Well, today we are going to continue in our series on Jesus' way of peace. And today I want to look at a well-known story in the life of Jesus that seems to many people to be the very antithesis, the opposite of Jesus as a peacemaker. And by the way, I have a prize. Oh, except it's in my office, but you see me afterwards. It's a prize for the first person to raise their hand and correctly guess what story I'm going to cover. It's not a very peacemaking-like story by Jesus. Any guesses? I've got a guess there from Dorothy. In the temple. What did Jesus do that wasn't he praying in the temple? Oh, he was overturning the tables. Yes, that is the one. You get the prize. Okay. See me afterwards. Indeed, it is the story of the day in the or incident in the life of Jesus in which you could say he totally lost it. Okay, well, and it would have to be the incident that he made the whip and then he cleared the temple, the money changers, and overturned the tables. In fact, we have the 17th century artist Rembrandt had an etching and a painting of Christ driving the money changers from the temple. And it certainly portrays an angry Jesus with the money changers trying to protect their faces from his whip. And throughout Christian history, theologians and church leaders have used this temple incident to teach many lessons, but the most common use they have made of this story, I was intrigued by this, has been actually to justify the Christian use of violence. As Andy Alexis Baker notes in his, I read his paper this week on the interpretive history of this story, and he said, from just war to crusades to executing heretics, Jesus' action in the temple has provided fuel for righteous violence and killing. Since the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not include an account of Jesus using an actual whip, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25 has been central to these projects. And so since John 2, verses 13 to 17 in particular has played such an important role and continues to play a role in Christianizing violence of all forms, I considered it essential for us to dive into this part, this story in our current series on Jesus' way of peace. So let's read John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables, exchanging money. He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples to the tables. I did it again. Thank you. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market or marketplace." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken about was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people, we could say, inside and out. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. As I said, all four Gospels record this incident of Jesus entering the temple, overturning the money changers' tables, and driving out all who were buying and selling there. But only John includes the detail that he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts. Now, some Christians and critics of pacifism see this as proof that Jesus used violence and that his commands that we looked at a couple weeks ago in Matthew 5, where he said, do not resist evil and love your enemies, those are not to be applied at all times and situations, they say, because they were limited to personal grievances and interactions. As Timothy Demme and Daryl Charles suggest in their book, War, Peace, and Christianity, this action most assuredly does not fit the profile of ideological pacifists, for in truth it qualifies as forceful, even violent resistance. Now, while Demme and Charles use the Jesus with a whip story to bolster their case for a just war position, historically, none of the Christian leaders and teachers in the first 3.5 centuries did so. It wasn't until the beginning of the 5th century that Augustine turned to Jesus' use of a whip to find ethical guidance on how to deal with the problem he was facing of heretics and schismatics, those who divide, you know, the church. And when one of these leaders that he opposed argued that Jesus never persecuted anyone, but said, if you receive a slap on the cheek, you know, turn the other also, Augustine justified the use of violence, saying, the Lord drove out the shameless merchants from the temple with whippings, in which connection is also the testimony of Scripture stating, the zeal of your house has consumed me. So we find Christ a persecutor. Christ even bodily persecuted those whom he expelled from the temple with whippings. So, since Jesus himself persecuted and whipped heretics, so should I, was the logic. And that was the conclusion of one bishop at the special leaders synod held in Constantinople in 394 AD. When some were troubled by Bishop Rabula hitting priests, heretics, he thought, he replied that our Lord also struck people when he entered the temple. But in response, Bishop Theodore stood up and rebuked him, saying, our Lord did not do that. He only spoke words to the people, saying, take that from here, and overturn the tables. But he drove out the bulls and the sheep with blows of his whip. So clearly, opinions were differed about how to interpret and apply Jesus' temple actions. But the interpretation that Jesus worked for him was Augustine's studies of the fourth gospel and applications. And following Augustine's lead, the belief that Jesus' action in the temple was a violent act that sanctioned Christian violence in the service of God became entrenched for a millennia. Even the great reformer John Calvin defended his role in burning a heretic at the stake by appealing to God's killing of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, and John's account of Jesus with a whip in the temple. But how violent was Jesus' action? And does it provide justification, a model even, for using violence to deal with heretics and enemies who threaten us? Now, if one defines pacifism as passive, being passive to evil, then Jesus' actions in the temple certainly are not passive or non-resistant, are they? But as we saw several weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus' words, do not resist an evil person, the examples he gave were neither retaliatory, like mirroring it in kind, nor were they passive, doing nothing. They were active peacemaking responses, which is actually the true meaning of the word pacifism. It's from the Latin meaning those who make peace. Jesus was not passive towards evil, ever. Jesus repeatedly confronted and challenged evil, but never in a way that physically injured or killed people, unless, of course, perhaps this incident is an exception. So let's look at Jesus' whip. Was he wielding a weapon, or simply, we may say, cracking the whip? You know, when I grew up on the farm, we had a whip. Usually we didn't hit, but we did crack the whip. with it. Now, the term in Greek translated as whip can refer to the kind of, whip that the Romans used as an instrument of torture. Leather, metal shards in it. And it was indeed, that is the word used for what they did to Jesus after they had sentenced him to death. But it can also refer to a simple handmade whip of twisted reeds from those used for herding, you know, and that used for herding animals. So what kind of whip was it? A weapon or something to chase cattle with? The context and content here make it highly unlikely that Jesus had a weaponized whip or inflicted violence on those in the temple. First of all, weapons were strictly forbidden in the temple area. And secondly, John says in verse 15 that Jesus made a whip of cords from whatever materials were available, which was not likely to include metal shards or leather. Indeed, the word translated cords is used in Acts, for example, for a rope on a ship. And in other writings, it's used for reed grass, animal bedding and fodder that could be twisted into a kind of whip. A makeshift reed-like whip, then, is nothing like a well-crafted Roman implement of torture. And thirdly, if Jesus had used a weapon, Roman-like whip, the temple guards and Roman soldiers stationed nearby would have acted very quickly, like they did in Acts 21 when Paul was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And suddenly all the temple guards and they are right there, all the soldiers. So Jesus' actions are definitely dramatic, but they are not deadly, you know. And the next question is, on whom or on what did Jesus use his makeshift whip? Some English Bibles translate this verse as including the people and the animals, and some don't, since the Greek text is a little complicated. So I'm putting up two translations for you. The first one, the New King James Version, basically says, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. That is, people and with the sheep and oxen. The NIV says, so he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple, that is, both sheep and cattle. So do you see, the issue is, who does all refer to? Verse 14, the verse before that, actually contains all three possible reference, antecedents. The sellers, that's masculine. The cattle, masculine. And I'm using grammatical language here. If you've taken another language, French has masculine and feminine. English, we have some of that, but Greek definitely does. They had the sheep, which would be normally neutral, neuter, and the doves and the money changers. So these could all provide, you know, which one of these reference is he referring to? All is in the masculine form. So some conclude, therefore, it's all of them. But if John had used the neutral, it would have suggested that Jesus simply drove out, the referent would have been the sheep. But he didn't just drive out the sheep. And since it was actually the Passover festival, all of the sheep were male sheep. Those were the ones you had to use in the sacrifice. So the sheep and the cattle would be male and referring to them. So it is likely, I think, that Jesus... And also note in the verse that follows, those who sold doves were still there after he had driven all from the temple. So it is likely that Jesus only used his whip with or on the large animals. And likely it scared everyone what he was doing. But as D.A. Carson notes, Jesus' physical action was forceful but not cruel. One does not easily drive out cattle and sheep without a whip of cords. Still, his action could not have generated a riotous uproar, or there would have been swift reprisals from the Roman troops in the fortress of Antonia overlooking the temple complex. So then we come to, why did Jesus do this? Jesus' words in all of the gospel accounts help explain his dramatic and prophetic actions. You see, the Old Testament prophets were known for dramatizing and embodying their message. You read the prophets, you'll see that. Jeremiah, for example, walked into a group of leaders there wearing an animal's yoke. It was a wooden one, and he used it to tell the leaders, God is telling you to submit to the yoke of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jesus, too, has a very dramatic and memorable message of rebuke for those who have turned his father's house into a marketplace. Interesting. You know the word emporium? That's the Greek word used here. And they had set that up because when pilgrims from afar came to the temple, you didn't drag all of your animals 1,000 miles with you, okay? You sold them at home, you brought the money, and then you bought animals at the temple. Now, the problem is the animal prices at the temple were a lot higher than what you would have sold your animal for. And your currency, your coins that you had, oh, there was problems because most of those coins, Roman coins, had the emperor's image on it. And then it also said that, you know, he was Lord. He was God. Okay? So those are idolatrous. We can't be bringing those into the temple. And so there was a form of currency that was almost pure silver. And so you exchanged your money. Yeah, the exchange rate. I don't know what the Canadian to U.S. dollar exchange rate. It's a couple percent, right? 12.5% exchange rate at the temple. And so they made it convenient by moving into the space where the Gentiles, space where they should be praying rather than outside the temple. And so Jesus is like, they have displaced where the Gentiles would come and be able to gather and to pray to God. That would be, if we pulled in a whole bunch of animals in here, that wouldn't make for a very conducive worship experience, would it? So this is not a story about the day Jesus lost it, lost his temper, and how, you know, we can too when we get really angry against evil and use violence against heretics and enemies. No, it is a story of pre-planned prophetic confrontation. Mark especially gives us how Jesus oversaw this all, slept on it, came back the next day. There's a lot in there. And he is a prophetic confrontation in which he dramatically did 3 things. First, he rebuked those who misused and abused it. They were using it to make money. It had become, they were robbing people, okay? They were oppressing the poor and displacing the Gentiles. And so it is a strong rebuke. And he also, secondly, he reclaimed the temple. He reclaimed it as a place of prayer for all people. And thirdly, he gave notice that it would be replaced after he died and rose again. Jesus' body is the temple, and the word used there by Jesus in verse 19 is the word for the sanctuary, the inner, the holy place, if you will, of the temple. Not just the whole complex of it. And his presence with us in the church is why we become the new temple, the place of God's presence. And the earthly temple becomes obsolete. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus opens the way for God's presence for all people who confess their sins and trust in his sacrifice and promise to forgive our sins. Indeed, Jesus' commission in John chapter 20, so Matthew has the famous Great Commission, but John also has a commission in John 20. And in John 20, he includes giving his disciples authority to forgive sins, that is, in his name, which means he is rendering the whole reason for the temple, the sacrificial system, obsolete, because he has paid the sacrifice for all people, for all sins, once and for all, the writer to the Hebrews will say. Now, much more could be said about this, but I want to focus in the remaining time instead on the implications of this story for how we can and should confront evil like Jesus. Now, there are times when, like Jesus, non-violent, prophetic-like protest is called for. especially to change policies and behaviors that oppose God and oppress the poor and marginalized. Jesus opposed the religious leaders' co-opted use of the temple. They had done that to serve their aims rather than God's. And how often in history has religion been used to achieve political power and bless even militaristic goals? Often. Far, far too often. We need think only of in Germany, the German Catholics and Protestants, with the rarest of exceptions, supported Hitler's war effort. Ronald Sider, in his book, If Jesus Has Lord, has many examples of throughout history where the church has been, where religion has been co-opted, used for political power and even militaristic aims. And he quotes historian, the famous historian W.E.H. Lecky, who said, "We may look in vain for any period since Constantine in which the clergy as a body exerted themselves to prevent or abridge a particular war." In fact, our track record, he says, is terrible. We always find a way to justify whatever side we are on, even if it means, you know, a whole bunch of Christians supporting a war on one side and a whole bunch of Christians opposing that war on the other side, Christians killing one another. Indeed, we have, if you've probably seen it, the Russian Orthodox leaders blessing Russian bombs before they're sent out. And we have Christian nationalism, especially south of us, many that are blessing the current war in Iran. Christian nationalism, say N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd, Christian nationalism is impoverished as it seeks a kingdom without a cross. It acclaims God's love of power rather than the power of God's love. And a danger of a different kind is what Wright and Byrd call civic totalism. Civic totalism, I wasn't familiar with that term. But it is that in which a state seeks to take over religion's place and space in society by regulating as much of an individual's beliefs, convictions, conscience, and religion as possible. It's a type of secular type of Puritanism that is blatantly secular, but possesses a divine-like mission to purify society with its particular vision of public morals. Or we may say, Canadian values. You hear that? And it uses the state then to reinforce those morals that are redefined by the state. And I believe that any power which tries to use or control religion for their own purposes is the kind that Jesus challenges because it opposes Jesus' way of peace. Jesus' way of making peace that includes confrontation, but not violence and killing. We need to expose and confront true injustice and oppression, whether it's standing up for a person being bullied in our school, or someone being bullied or oppressed in the neighborhood or in our workplace. Jesus does not want us to be passive in the face of evil, but I believe neither does he want us to resist evil with violence. There is much more. Could be applications of it. I personally have been challenged as I've been working on this week. It's like I tend to be more on the passive side rather than willing to really stand up and confront. There are times when I've needed to do that, but that's been my challenge. And we have a little bit of time, so I wanted to give you an opportunity for Q&A. So perhaps you have a hot question, or you have a story, maybe. I know sometimes I've gone out and somebody's, I've spoken and they've shared a story and they tell me a story and I say, I wish you had paused in the middle of it and share that illustration with us because that's a perfect illustration. Perhaps you have one of those stories as well. So if you have a question or comment, this is your opportunity. Unless you want to be passivists. Yes, we have one question. It's always the brave one. So they're not all passivists. There we go.
How do we as a church and as Christians navigate kind of the historical, I guess, significance of the Crusades and like the action that the church took in that very specific scenario when there were invasions happening, and so how do we navigate that and how do we kind of talk about it in that sense to understand not so much the justification of it, but I guess just how we can reflect as a church now that we can look back retroactively at it, and then
Yes. So I think one thing I would say, so is the question about the Crusades. For example, I think one thing, we don't have to justify mistakes that Christians have done in the past. We should repent of them. I think also we often need to know history better. Sometimes the Crusades were complex. And it is one thing as well, the fact that Christians actually reflect back on some of the justifications given to violence in the past and can repent and say that was wrong. That was not embodying the way of Jesus. Can actually help us go forward, because there's many times, I'm not intending to throw Muslims under the bus here, but there is not that same collective sense of looking back at the Crusades and their role as well in that and saying that was not the way of Muhammad and we should repent of that because he's ultimately a peacemaker. He wasn't. And there's no impulse in that religion, for example, to do that kind of reflection on it and say that is not in keeping with the way of Jesus. Yes, Hollis.
There's another question. I always think that in Romans, it's really good. It's the law of the Spirit. Why is the Christians, some of them, cannot be saved in the law of the Spirit, and some can be saved in the law of the Spirit? Your answer.
Which verse are you referring to?
Romans.
Oh, so the, okay. So in the context of Romans 8, there's the law of the Spirit of life. Yeah. And so Paul is looking at the law in two different ways. The law, the Old Testament law that guided lives, and he will talk about it kind of as a tutor that was intended to bring us towards Christ. And then he's talking about a new law that is at work, so he's using a wordplay. And the law of the Spirit, the law condemned us because we did not keep the law, so we were judged as guilty. And the Spirit is a new law, if you will, in the land that is intended instead to give us life by applying to us the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. Anyone else? Yes, Ron. Thank you.
Oh, we somehow take pride in our passivism in the church. And I've often wondered about the question, what about when the thief is in your house? Would this story give justification for force? to use force against that that threat?
Good question. I think that, yes, I mean, Jesus is, there is a place for force to be used. It's different to say, I'm going to, you know, take the life of another person. So I think this is where Jesus' examples, I think sometimes, yeah, within the Mennonite tradition, we've looked at, you know, do not resist an evil person. But we haven't looked at realizing he's not just being totally passive in there. He's actually giving active responses that don't mirror. And there's a wonderful book put out a number of years ago, What Would You Do If? Which actually did not just theoretically, but what would you do if a thief broke into your home and was threatening violence? And it is a collection. If we don't have it in our library, I have two copies you can borrow. But it real life stories of doing something different. And I'll give an example just in a different context. I remember being in a workshop with a policeman, and his work was to go into intense hostage situations. People have been taken hostage, and what are you going to do in that context? And he said, what we would do is, especially if it was going, we would extend it on, and if it went over a mealtime, people would be getting hungry. And instead of sending in takeout food, we would send in bread, luncheon meat, cheese, things that they had to cut up, and they had to make the sandwiches so that they would have to cooperate together. And he said, it's amazing how something as small as that begins to humanize. They have to begin interacting with one another and talking, doing ordinary human-like tasks. And he gave other examples, but if we assume that they're just a monster, there's no humanity in the person, we dehumanize them, whether it's the person who is the intruder or they dehumanize the people. When we begin to learn that there's other ways of doing things, that there are ways of actually interacting. Some of the stories are just, oh, hi, my name is such and such. That was interesting. It threw the intruder totally off and began having a conversation. They were prepared for violent response, you know, or cowering in fear, but they weren't prepared for a human-like interaction. So I think there are other resources that we put a lot of resources into making war, but we haven't put nearly as much effort and energy often into making peace. Anyone else yet? Last question. Yes, Jessica.
So I do agree with the fact that there shouldn't be passivity in the face of evil, yes. The question is, though, there are times when we do have to deal with, well, not deal with, be the person who does the confrontation. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering how we would navigate the fine lines between not making it seem offensive, because there will be people who will say, oh, yeah, no, I can offend people because Jesus also did that. But I'm like, okay, well, Jesus did it in a loving way, and Jesus is not human. And yeah, how do we discern all of that between our own pride and wanting to just exert our own opinion upon other people and discernment and discipline all at the same time? Mm-hmm. I hope that was a pretty clear question.
Oh, it's a good question. It's just to respond in a simple way. Jesus made a lot of enemies on that day. Was he intending to make enemies? I don't think he was intending to make enemies, but intervention was required. And so sometimes if we expect that that confrontation is always going to result in peace, you know, in a short term, Jesus' actions did not result in peace in a short term there. I don't know how to answer that I just think that we do need to, you know, as far as it depends on you, Paul will say in Romans, live at peace with all people. But it doesn't always just depend on us. we can't be passive in the face of evil. And if people's response to us, Jesus said, you know, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So that isn't, sometimes an indicator is that we've actually spoken the truth. We've stood up for what is right. But I think even in the example we saw a couple weeks ago, I think what the chosen got right in Jesus' scene with confronting the Roman soldiers was that he had freed himself. He was free from the bitterness and anger that enabled him to not be, to not carry bitterness and anger. And therefore, in this situation, something new was able to happen. I'll take too much time otherwise if I say more on that. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they're coming, let's pray. Dear Lord, we sang earlier this morning that you left the glory of a throne to come to a cradle in the dirt. Lord, you came into the messiness of this world. In fact, you loved us so much that you were willing not to take life on our behalf, but to give your life on our behalf. And that you know that we can be overcome by hatred and bitterness. And you have said that there is a day when all things will be put right. And you invite us to participate with what you are doing already in the present, seeking to put things right, whether that is confronting evil, oppressive, bullying behavior, or, Lord, whether it is even giving our lives for the cause of peace, as you did. We thank you that you are the one who is always with us. Your Holy Spirit is in the trenches with us in the midst of everyday life, seeking to give us wisdom and courage and strength to live for you. And that when we make mistakes, your grace is there to help us to get up, to be forgiven, and to try again. And for that, we thank you. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.